Well, it was more than a month ago that I was doing some planning for preaching. I was looking over the calendar, and I was trying to determine, you know, which portions of the text I would preach each week. And I was thinking about Easter and a week off from our study of 1 Corinthians. And I also knew that I was going to go away right after church. Matter of fact, Phyllis and Gloria and I got in the car pretty much right after I said the benediction, and we pulled back in the driveway last night late. So we haven't even been home hardly since then. But knowing I was going to be on vacation, I was very pleased when I realized that this portion of the text was coming up. And I thought, this is great. This is an easy passage. This is a passage I've preached many, many times. Matter of fact, we've done several sermon series on the Lord's Supper, and we've looked at this passage numerous times in the past several years. And I thought, this will be a great passage to be preaching right at the end of vacation. Many of you may have come in this morning and opened your bulletins and seen the text and said, oh boy, not again. Haven't we already covered this? Well, as I spent time studying, before vacation, during vacation, I realized just how amazing this text really is. This is such a phenomenal portion of Paul's letter. And I realized as I studied how little of it I've actually covered. And even as I finished my studying in preparation for this morning, I realized how much there is left unsaid still to talk about. How much there is to be discovered. And it reminded me of what Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 11, in that glorious doxology. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This passage here before us this morning, which Ethan read for us earlier, is full of great riches for us as God's people. I want us to delve a little deeper into this treasure mine of the Apostle Paul as he shares with us what he says he received from the Lord. Now again, to set the context, get us back into our study of 1 Corinthians. 2 weeks ago, we started chapter 11. And the beginning of the chapter, the first 16 verses, Paul was giving directives to the Corinthians in regards to gender distinctives in worship. In case you weren't here, or in case you've already forgotten, Paul begins by praising the church in Corinth for holding to his teaching in regard to what he had said to them about the breaking down of barriers in Christ and how in worship there aren't distinctions between those in the body of Christ that would keep us from access to God or participating fully in worship. We mentioned 2 weeks ago his teaching that he made explicit in Galatians, but which he surely also taught the Corinthian church. Those words so familiar from Galatians 3:28, there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, but you are all one in Christ. That's why Paul begins chapter 11 by saying, I turned over to Romans chapter 11. I was like, why didn't that say what it's supposed to say? That's because I was reading Romans 11 instead of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul begins by saying, I praise you for remembering me and everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Paul was pleased in a certain sense with the way things were going in worship in Corinth, but he was concerned that they had gone too far. In particular, that some of the women had gone too far by abandoning some of the cultural distinctives that set them apart. Things that some in the body of Christ at Corinth would have found offensive. Again, a lot of what Paul was concerned about was how others would associate certain things with temple worship, pagan temple worship. And in this case, particularly in the culture of Corinth, women who wore their hair down were associated with temple prostitution. Paul was dealing primarily in this text, in some of his commands, with cultural issues in Corinth. Some of you made the point, I should have been a little more careful. Honora's husband, Ange, was here that day, and Ange's hair comes way, way down his back. And I was sitting there reading, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But I told Ange at the door last Sunday, if you were in trouble, my wife was in trouble because her hair is shorter than mine. And the text also said it's a shame for a woman to have short hair. So we're recognizing the cultural aspect of some of that. But it was very important. And what Paul went to great lengths to emphasize is that both male and female, men and women, have been created distinctly in the image of God. And it's wrong for us to forego those distinctions and act as if nothing matters. Because the fullness of the image of God is revealed both distinctly and fully in men and women together. Paul made it clear in the text that women were free, that they were even expected to actively participate in all of worship, praying and prophesying in accordance with the word of God. That was a good thing. Paul had praise for them in that. But he wanted to make sure that they didn't go too far. But now, this morning in our text, Paul, dealing with another aspect of worship, makes a transition and says, I don't have anything good to say about this area as concerning your current practices. Listen to how our text begins in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. You know, there is so much that could be said and so much that we have previously discussed around this portion of the text. But I want us to focus this morning as we think about everything Paul is saying about their practice of the Lord's Supper, which is what unfolds from verse 17, which Paul has just spoken of, all the way to the end of the chapter. Again, so much that we could delve into, but I want us to think primarily about verse 26, which I mentioned earlier in our worship. This is what Paul says in verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. There is so much in that verse that shapes our understanding of this meal, this glorious meal that Christ has given to us as a church. But there are a couple things I want us to think about before we delve deeply into that verse. First of all, one of the things that I don't think I've mentioned before is we've talked about the Lord's Supper and what Paul is saying here, is that Paul's writing here really is the earliest written witness, the first written commentary on what the church taught and believed about the Lord's Supper. Biblical scholars, the preponderance of scholars date 1 Corinthians as one of the earliest of Paul's letter, and they date it several years before the Gospels themselves were written. So even before we had the stories and the account of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, Paul was sharing what he had received from the Lord with the church in regard to this meal. One of the things we've already made clear earlier in verse 17 is Paul wasn't at all happy about how they were participating, how they were practicing this meal. Again, things were very different then. This was the infancy of the church, the very beginning of the church. And most likely, it was very different from what we know now. Very different from the way the church has worshiped and practiced the sacraments throughout the ages. Things were being shaped and formed in the church at the time. And most likely the church met in homes. And when they met, they sat down and ate actual meals. That seems apparent from the text here this morning. And these meals that were being eaten as the church came together were again a cause for division in the body of Christ. One of the things that we've seen from beginning to end, regardless of what Paul is dealing with in this letter so far, he's continually coming back to the divisions that existed in the church, whether they were divisions of loyalty to a particular teacher or divisions in terms of a theological understanding. And now Paul is addressing one of the worst divisions in the church, the division between the rich and the poor. Listen to what he says in verses 20 to 22. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Again, our worship is so different now from what it was then. The church has instituted different practices and participation that would have been unrecognizable to the church then. But much of it grew out of problems that existed and corrections which came from the apostles and from those who were in charge in the church. I mean, imagine today if we got together every week to eat and Jerry brought steak and lobster and never offered a bite to Donna. You know, poor Donna would be so sad that Jerry had all this great food and she was going home with a McDonald's cheeseburger. Nothing like he had. You know, obviously, whatever was going on here, there was jealousy and division, and the rich were lording it over the poor. And these divisions in and of themselves were at the heart of the abuse that was taking place in the church, and particularly in the Lord's Supper. Now, a lot of scholars speculate that this is why now in the church that the practice has become that the Lord's Supper is more of a symbolic meal. I know of very few places, if any places I can think of, where you would go to church every week and get a whole meal. For centuries now, the practice has been for the church to provide a token, a small piece of bread, a small drink of the cup, to avoid the problem that was taking place here in Corinth. This token, symbolic meal, again, points to what Paul desires the church to understand as they participate together in the table. And that is sometimes symbols or actions speak louder than words. This is where the sermon title, which I borrowed from N.T. Wright's commentary, has come from. The action, the doing it, says it. Doing it, what are we doing? We're eating and drinking. And the doing it says it. What do? We take and eat. We take and drink. And what are we saying when we do these things? What do the actions proclaim? As we often sing, Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. The proclamation of these actions is the glory of the gospel. John Calvin and his institutes called the Lord's Supper the Word made visible. You often hear me refer to Alexander Schmemann's words about the audible word and the edible word. And this is one of the main reasons that we moved to weekly communion here at Abbott. Because you see, the Lord's Supper in itself is a powerful proclamation of the gospel. We may miss it in so many ways in our own lives, in the inadequate preaching and other things, but when we come to the table, we have a clear announcement and declaration to the world of Jesus' death, his sacrificial death on the behalf of sinners. What did Jesus' death accomplish? Jesus' death defeated sin and death forever. Eating and drinking the Lord's Supper is an action that speaks louder than words. As we take the bread and eat, as we take the cup and drink, we proclaim Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Now I want us to focus on this proclamation in just three quick ways this morning. Ways in which I believe the Lord's Supper helps us in worship and does the speaking for us this morning. And the first is that participation by the church in the Lord's Supper proclaims praise and glory to God. You know, even as we sang earlier, Behold the Lamb, it talked about we share this bread of life and we drink of his sacrifice. And that word sacrifice makes a lot of people nervous when it comes to the Lord's Supper. One of the real breaks of the Reformation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church was over the meaning of sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. And the Roman Catholic Church has taught that the Mass, the celebration of the Mass, is a sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We often use the word propitiation, the sacrifice offered for the forgiveness of sins. And the Roman Church has seen the Mass and participation in the Mass as a participation in that sacrifice, a sacrifice for sins. But the Reformers, while they took a lot of different paths in their understanding of different aspects of the Lord's Supper, were united firmly in that the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice for sins. Jesus accomplished that once and for all. The author of the letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Christ died on the cross once for our salvation. He has finished the work. He cried from the cross, it is finished. And our salvation was won in his atoning death. But we don't want to miss out on the fact that this sacrifice of Jesus, which we are reminded of as we participate in the Lord's Supper, is also a sacrifice that we share in as we eat and drink. And the way we can see that, again, is through the filter of the Old Testament and the sacrifices that took place there. Very often in the Old Testament, the Israelites were required to bring a sacrifice for sin to the temple. And the sacrifice animal would be brought and would be slaughtered, and the blood would be spilled as a sacrifice for sin. But after the sacrifice was made and some of it was burnt, often there was a sacrificial meal where the worshiper would eat some of the sacrifice that remained. And it was a means by which the benefits of the sacrifice were communicated to those who ate it. Again, John Calvin talks about this in the Institutes. And he says this: after Christ's sacrifice was accomplished, the Lord instituted another method, the Lord's Supper, for us. That is, to transmit to the believing folk the benefit of the sacrifice offered to himself by his Son. As we come to the table of the Lord, we are benefiting in the sacrifice made by Jesus himself in this sacrificial meal. And so it has become for the church a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. That's where the word Eucharist comes from. The word Eucharist is a thanksgiving. And our participation in the Lord's Supper is an offering on our part of a sacrifice of praise, giving praise and thanks to God for the gift of His Son and the death that He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, proclaiming that His death was sufficient, and all was accomplished as He was nailed to the cross, as He was pierced in His side, as the crown of thorns was driven on His forehead. Christ accomplished our salvation in His death. And as we come to the Lord's table, we proclaim to God our thanksgiving for that atoning death. Another aspect of proclamation, and an important one in light of all the rest of what Paul has to say in this particular portion of the text, is how we proclaim to one another our unity. Again, Paul is striving throughout this letter that the church would be united, that they would lay aside the divisions within the church, that they would absolutely do away with the distinctions between the rich and the poor, that they would come together as one. And so as we come to a table and we share, as Paul talked about in chapter 10, of the one loaf, our participation, back in chapter 10, in verse 16, he says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." As we partake, we proclaim again our unity in Christ because of His death on the cross. Calvin went to great lengths to talk about that bond of love that is proclaimed in the sacrament. This is what he said again in the Institutes. He says, "The Lord also intended the supper to be a kind of exhortation for us, which can more forcefully than any other means quicken and inspire us both to purity and holiness of life, and to love, peace, and concord. For the Lord so communicates His body to us there that He is made completely one with us, and we with Him. Now, since He has only one body of which He makes us all partakers, it is necessary that all of us also be made one body by such participation. The bread shown in the sacrament represents this unity. As it is made of many grains so mixed together that one cannot be distinguished from another, so it is fitting that in the same way we should be joined and bound together by such great agreement of minds that no sort of disagreement on division may intrude." He goes on to say, "We shall benefit very much from the sacrament if this thought is impressed and engraved upon our minds, that none of the brethren can be injured, despised, rejected, abused, or in any way offended by us, without at the same time injuring, despising, and abusing Christ by the wrongs we do. That we cannot disagree with our brethren without at the same time disagreeing with Christ. That we cannot love Christ without loving Him and the brethren. That we ought to take the same care of our brethren's body as we take of our own, for they are members of our body. And that, as no part of our body is touched by any feeling of pain which is not spread among all the rest, so we ought not to allow a brother to be affected by any evil without being touched with compassion for him." Accordingly, Augustine, with good reason, frequently called this sacrament the bond of love. As we come to the table, we proclaim to God our thankfulness to Him and we worship Him. As we come to the table, we proclaim to one another our unity in Christ through Jesus, through His death and resurrection, our bond of love. And as we come to the table, we also proclaim to the world and to all who would come and see that we participate together in Christ who died, Christ who rose from the dead, and Christ who reigns and will come again in victory. What an amazing thing. Each week as we come to the table, these different elements, worship, discipleship, and evangelism, all together in the table of the Lord, Worship as the glory of God is proclaimed in thankfulness for all he has done. Discipleship as we are encouraged and built up in our faith and nourished and strengthened in him and brought together in unity through our sharing and partaking of Christ himself. And evangelism as the glory of the gospel, Christ's atoning death, his victory over the grave is proclaimed. One of the things people often talk about when they try to understand this passage is, what does it mean to discern the body and blood of Christ? This, again, is a place where there's been a lot of division in the church. But really, as you look at the text and you see everything that Paul is saying and the language that he has used throughout the text, he's really saying two things at the same time. We have to recognize as we come to the table that Christ indeed is present here, that he is offering himself to us. In the bread and in the cup, Christ himself is here. And we need to know him as we come and take. But we also need to recognize his body, us, his people, that he has made one through his death and resurrection. And all of these things together bring us back to that glorious truth that as we do this together as a people, as we worship God, as we proclaim his death and his coming again, the glory of the gospel shines forth and his work is accomplished in the life of the church. May God help us to understand these things and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, that together, united as a people, one in Christ, the world might see and honor him as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meal, this glorious meal almost beyond our comprehension, this mysterious truth that Christ is here present in the bread and in the cup, and that as we partake together, we are united to him, in him, and united one with another. Lord, fill our hearts with faith as we eat and as we drink. Nourish us spiritually that we might be equipped to be the people and to be the church that you've called us to be. Help us now as we come to the table to come in faith and feed upon him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.